Well, we will get started. I'm sure there'll be a few others that trickle in. I know there is some sickness amongst us, and there will be some of our regulars that won't be here. We can surely pray for them throughout the day and the days to come. But let's pick up. If you have your Bible, turn to the 39th Psalm, Psalm 39. This morning's theme in the series on suffering, this being the fourth installment, the fourth message. The theme this morning is silence in suffering. Silence in suffering. And our text will be taken from a single verse in Psalm 39. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, you have done all things well. When we consider the works of your hands, the great things that you have done, Lord, we stand in awe of your majesty, of your creativity, of your wisdom, of your power. You are great and greatly to be praised. So work within us what is wholly pleasing to you this morning, even as we sit under the word of God proclaimed. Give us faith, give us eyes to see, give us sanctification, maturity, growth in grace and knowledge. Give us, Lord, greater hunger for you. Thank you this morning for the gospel, for your precious promises, for the newness of life we have in Jesus Christ, and for the reality of your gathered people. Lord, with expectation, we come this morning to your word. Bless these moments together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Brother, welcome. Miss Barbara, good morning. Probably everyone has heard this or something like this or thought this or otherwise. Surely, even if we haven't, we will understand it. But there is a difference between hearing and hearing. Parents can totally relate to what I'm saying. There are those times where we know that our children heard us, but they didn't really hear us. The child is looking at the mom or the dad, nodding in acknowledgement, but the child is not hearing mom or dad. The same thing applies to silence. That's our theme this morning, silence in suffering. There is a silence that really isn't a silence, and this happens in a couple of different ways. Someone who likes to keep the outside of their cup well polished may never say a single word against the suffering God sends their way. And yet, inside themselves, there is this constant grumbling and discontentment. Or, another example, there is much talk about the suffering, much prayer, many tears, but all of that activity is followed by utter submission to the will of God. Which one of those is silent in the biblical sense? We're going to dive into that topic this morning. To the outsider, you see, the weeping, praying saint doesn't look silent at all, when in reality, he is silent in the midst of suffering. The world would look at the quiet one, the outwardly quiet one, the clean on the outside of the cup fellow. He appears silent in his suffering. But of course, God clearly sees the turmoil boiling within him. So this morning, I want to speak to you, good morning, Packers. I want to speak to you about silence in suffering. In these studies thus far, I've been trying to lay a foundation of what it means to suffer biblically. And thus far, we've covered the fundamentals, so to speak. This morning, I want to continue building upon those fundamentals. And my aim, in part, is to confront an evil sin that is so often found amongst the suffering. But I want to do that in a positive way. And I want to speak again on the theme of silence in suffering, rather than the primary focus being on the negative, the murmuring, the grumbling, the complaining, the discontentment. But ultimately, I'm talking about how we battle, how we withstand that sin of murmuring against God. This is no trivial matter. It is a sin with ugly implications. As one brother rightly said, murmuring is an outward manifestation of an inward lawlessness or rebellion against God. And that is a valid explanation. So why don't we turn to our text this morning? Psalm 39, and I will read a single verse, verse 9. This is a Psalm of David. I'll give a bit of background in a moment, but our text, which is the Word of God, David writes, "I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." This single verse is located smack dab in the midst of an intensely emotional psalm. David is struggling by his own admission. He is in distress. He is frustrated. He has questions. He sees his sin. He feels God's rod. And yet in the midst of what he describes as tears and prayers and cries, he says what he says in our text. "I was mute." King James reads, "I was dumb. I did not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." What a statement. What a statement. The language of "I am mute" is rather vivid language. The Hebrew word translated there, mute, or again, dumb in the King James Version, involves binding. So when David says that he was mute or silent, his choice of verbiage there expresses that he stitched up his mouth, that he bound his lips together. It shows us that David fought to be silent in the midst of his suffering. And then he goes on to say, "I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." In my notes, I capitalize the "why" in "you." He's recognizing this deep, significant truth. But first we have the repetition and then the recognition. Now, you probably know by now that repetition in Hebrew literature is a tool that is employed on the author's part when he wishes to emphasize something. So the opening words in the ESV, "I am mute," are essentially repeated when he says, "I do not open my mouth." So we need to realize that David is communicating something significant when he essentially repeats the phrase. Well, the repetition is followed by David's recognition, "for it is you who have done it." What's going on here? Well, it's rather simple, though it's profound. David has looked through all of the secondary causes of his suffering to the first cause, and he is silent. David has looked beyond the sources of suffering to the sender of the suffering, and he was mute. Only a Christian can ever experience recognition like this. Only a Christian can ever know this kind of holy silence in the midst of suffering. Now, with our text in view, I want to take the remainder of our time to try to answer two questions. This will be the format of the message this morning. Question number one, what is this silence, the what of the matter? Question number two, why be silent? The why. This really does follow the flow of the text. And I simply want to start where the verse starts. I was mute. I am mute. I do not open my mouth. For starters, I want to begin to give some shape to what this silence is. I want to begin to do that by stating what it is not. Now, it is not what I alluded to earlier, even in some of those opening statements that I made. It's not a picture of one who is merely outwardly silent, but inward, full of rage, hostility, discontentment, murmuring. No, the silence David speaks of in our text, this same silence that is seen here and elsewhere in Scripture, is both internal and external. And I'll try to clarify those things here in a few moments. So what we can say is that this silence, this holy silence, is marked by its absence of murmuring, complaining, grumbling, and discontentment. That's what it's not, but it's not something else. It's not the silence of Stoicism. The ancient Stoics felt it beneath them to either, on one hand, celebrate the good or feel strong emotions, antipathy toward the evil. That kind of straight-faced Stoicism is a million miles from what is God-pleasing and scriptural. God does not call us to be unemotional beings, unmoved by circumstances. He just calls us to be holy in our emotional and actual response. So the idea is not to be an unfeeling brick, but rather to bring your feelings into submission before God. Well, if it's not a sinful silence or a stoic silence, what is it? It is a gracious and holy silence. It is a silence that is revered in the Bible. It is a silence that is made possible in regeneration. I'm going to have several of these along the way, maybe five in all. So let's begin with the first. It is a trusting silence. A trusting silence. Again, David has done what only Christians can do. He has pushed through the veil of secondary causes to see the author, the primary cause of it all, the Lord God Almighty, who is there in the Holy of Holies. We aren't dealing with fate when we talk about suffering. There is no such thing. We are those who trust in the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So it is his will, his governorship, his sovereignty, his authority that is extensive and comprehensive. Fate has no place in Christian theology. As I've already said in this series of studies, if God isn't sovereign over your suffering, then you, dear Christian, are in a miserable mess. And so the suffering Christian endeavors to trust God in his suffering, to suffer by faith. That's not a phrase we hear very often, is it? We want to trust the sender of the suffering in his good purposes. The whole discussion of secondary causes and primary causes is rather helpful, definitely worth holding on to. So we don't then, by way of example, we don't look at the sickness as though it was sovereign. We push past that and we look at the sender of the sickness, who is completely sovereign. And when we see the sender of the sickness, his face, we see his fatherly, loving, and compassionate smile upon us as his children. Because in knowing our Father's goodness, we recognize we can trust Him even in the midst of pain. You see, this is a trusting silence that is based both upon fact and experience. This kind of trusting silence is beautifully seen in the life of Joseph when he is finally reunited with his brothers in Genesis 45. And then that culminating statement that he makes in Genesis 50. His brothers, again, afraid of what he might do to them now that dad is gone. What is Joseph's reply there? Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, secondary causes. But God, primary cause, meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. There it is. You see, the Christian believes what Scripture has revealed about God. And Scripture doesn't leave us guessing here. God orchestrates these things. God does these things. It's His magnificent work. And we then have tasted experientially, tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We're not left guessing about His goodness either. So if we are disciplined then, as His children, we are disciplined in love, because there is no more wrath toward His sons and daughters. Christ has taken the wrath upon Himself. To you, to me, it is love. Fatherly displeasure at times, maybe discipline at times, maybe, but all of it in love. And we see that God has gracious purposes then in our suffering. Things that are beyond us, things that will glorify His great name. And so the saints are enabled to walk through pain and suffering, one step at a time, assured not only that God is with them, but that He is for them. I'm reminded of the sweet verses of Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is a trusting silence we're talking about this morning. We as Christians are those who can be confident in God's good and gracious purposes, even when He sends suffering our way, even in the floodwaters, even in the flames. By God's grace, we can stand and say with Martin Luther, Lord, lay whatever burden you will upon me. Only let thy everlasting arms be under me. A trusting silence. Secondly, it's a submissive silence. I think of Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keeps silence before Him. This silence has grasped something of the greatness of God. This silence feels the great gulf that stands between creature and creator. It reminds me of the scene involving Aaron and his sons. You will remember this from Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Difficult situation for any dad. Likely, we won't ever be confronted with a situation like that. But he's not the only one in Scripture that was. Eli, Judah. And what did he do? He held his peace. You see, this kind of silence is a submissive silence. Aaron saw in that moment what his sons sadly didn't see. Aaron saw in that moment the holiness of God, and he held his peace. You and I should always be aiming to humble ourselves, as Peter writes, under the mighty hand of God. To not think that we know better, would have done it differently, or deserve better. Our great King deserves such reverence and submission. His wisdom is vast. His purposes are perfect. His ways are best. And thus, what more could we do other than joyfully submit to his ways, his wisdom, his purposes? There's a story of a godly woman who was very sick. Some thought her even near death. And she was asked by a friend one day whether she were willing to live or to die. She answered, "Whichever pleases God." The friend was a little perplexed by that and asked one further question. Well, if God should leave it up to you, what would you choose? Her reply was, "Truly, if God should leave it up to me, I would leave it up to him once more." This is the heart of submission when we really see that God is good, that his ways are best. It's a submissive silence. Third, it's a calm silence. Calm. By this, I mean that the heart is steady, even restful. This is wonderfully, I think, exemplified in the lives of Paul and Silas. And maybe you already know the account that I'll reference in Acts 16. What the world would see in their case as a turbulent tsunami of suffering, well, for Paul and Silas, it was a placid place of rest. Acts 16, 22 through 25. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It's remarkable, isn't it? You would never think that verse 25 is going to follow those three previous verses. Maybe they could be silent. That would be a feat in and of itself. But no, they're singing, making melody in their hearts to the Lord. They're worshiping. And it's late. You don't want to see me after midnight. Think of the temptations to fear, further beatings, even death. Think of the haunting memory of the mob that very day. Think of the whirlwind of reasons. One wouldn't feel peace. And then behold the mighty power of God working in and through his people. Yes, a calm silence is possible when the Lord of hosts stands with you. Fourth, it is a vindicating silence. A vindicating silence. But by vindicating, I mean in the sense of non-accusatory, but positively, one that is defending the righteousness of God in the moment, in the circumstance. To use legal terminology, this kind of silence holds God harmless. You ever read that in a contract? Michael Thacker, probably too many times. This silence refuses to point the finger at God by way of blaming. This kind of silence isn't angry with God. Doesn't blame him for any wrong. It understands that God doesn't delight in afflicting his children any more than an earthly father delights in chastening their children. Vindicating silence is remarkably seen in the life of Job. We all know Job chapter 1, where his story begins. But the final three verses of that notable chapter read this way. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In the midst of his great suffering and loss, Job could not and did not charge God with wrong. Instead, he worshiped. Even in the following chapter, you remember, when incited by his own wife to curse God and die, Job responds with these words, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And again, the refrain, Job did not sin in this. The age-old sin of anger toward God is both ugly, uninformed, and should be unthinkable. The biblically informed saint knows that what comes to them is from God, just as Job expressed. The mature saint is enabled by God to see even further than that, that all that comes from God to them is actually for their good. Not just that it's given by God, but as I expressed a week ago today, it is a good gift from God's hand. That God has gracious and good purposes in sending suffering their way. And with that realization, who on earth would be angry for receiving God's good gifts, even when the gifts themselves hurt? It is a vindicating silence. Fifth, it is a hopeful silence. Again, with Job in this great moment of clarity later on in the book, he sees that suffering will ultimately be for his good. We read this in Job 23, verse 10, when Job says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Hopeful silence. The psalm writer echoes this well. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is good for me." The author of the Epistle to Hebrews knows this reality well. Hebrews 12:11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Oh, to be trained by it. As J.C. Ryle would often say in his preaching, no pains, no gains. But in the midst of that statement, there is this hopeful silence, because we see there are gains to be had on the horizon. Thus, this hopeful silence sees past the present suffering and anticipates, even expects, future fruitfulness. If suffering was used by God in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in what was said in Hebrews 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Surely we must then be prepared to learn and grow in the midst of our suffering. You see the logic of that? If in the greatest man that ever lived, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, so must we, puny ones, sinful ones, be learning through what we suffer. Oh, to imitate Christ in this. If conformity to Christ is our great desire, then we can and should have great hope in the midst of our suffering. This is where the rubber of Romans 8:28 meets the pavement of our lives. As Thomas Brooks has said, so says the holy Christian, O my soul, be quiet, be still. All is in love. All is a fruit of divine favor. I see honey upon the top of every twig. We would probably use the term switch today, that one is spanked with. I see the rod is but a rosemary branch. I have sugar with my gall, wine with my wormwood. Therefore, be silent, O my soul. Dear Christian, fight for this holy silence in your suffering. Fight for it. Enter into the ranks of our many brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have suffered much and been silent most. Follow them. Follow in the footsteps of your Savior, who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so Jesus Christ opened not his mouth. This is the holy silence to be desired by us all in the midst of suffering. Now, before moving on to the why of the matter, there are a few caveats worth noting. In an attempt to clear up any possible confusion, there are a couple of things that I should say. This holy silence doesn't exclude feelings. Now, I already hinted at that by saying that we're not talking about the silence of the Stoics. We aren't Stoics. We're Christians. Not only do we feel the actual pain of suffering, but we are emotional creatures and we are moved by that pain. Indeed, there can be, maybe should be, godly tears and godly sorrows in the midst of suffering. That is expected, that is allowable, that may be quite mature. Remember that God allows his children to groan. He just despises when they grumble. Groaning, good. Grumbling, evil. Also, this holy silence doesn't exclude prayers for deliverance. This is evident in Psalm 39 itself. The very next words following our text in verse 9, David says, remove your stroke from me. Again in verse 12, a couple of verses later, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. So often we are actually encouraged in Scripture to pray for God's help and God's mercy and God's deliverances. So we don't want to overreact and think silence precludes such praying. Think of Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Or a New Testament example, so clear, James 5, 13. Is any among you suffering? What's the response? Let him pray. So this doesn't exclude prayers. Prayers for deliverance, prayers for mercy, prayers for God to intervene. The Apostle Paul is an excellent example of this in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember when he's pierced by that very sharp thorn, that messenger of Satan God sent his way? He prays three times, asking the Lord to remove it. That's what the text says. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And then came God's reply. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Or think of the greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. Luke 22, 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Even the Lord Jesus asked for the cup to be removed, if there was any other way. You see, prayer for suffering to end doesn't necessitate grumbling or discontentment. It can, but it doesn't necessitate its presence. In the examples that we considered here, we see prayers for deliverance minus the discontentment. Again, to quote Thomas Brooks, if the time of affliction be not the time of supplication, I know not what is. Godly silence doesn't exclude prayers for deliverance. One other thing it doesn't exclude the proper mourning of the affliction. You really can't read Psalm 39 and think, wow, silence means I really can't say anything about this, can't cry any tears over this, can't be sorrowful in the midst of this suffering. But more than that, the great example, Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. There's the holy silence that involved loud cries and tears. Or again, as I've already cited, Psalm 39, 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. David was mourning over his predicament and the pain of it. And yet, he was right in the thick of holy silence. It doesn't exclude also the reality of sharing the burden with others. Maybe you could have come to that conclusion. If I'm going to be silent about this, if I'm going to honor the Lord in holy silence, then I can't be sharing this with my loved ones, with my brothers and sisters. I need to be quiet about it. No, that's not what we mean either. Just because you talk about it doesn't mean you're murmuring, complaining, grumbling. Certainly, murmuring comes from a sinful disposition toward suffering and toward God, where the sharing of the burden with brothers and sisters in Christ is holy in its origin. We're called to do this, of course, as Christians, one for another, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Well, with describing what the silence isn't, along with what it is, I hope you're now better able to understand and appreciate what David is declaring in Psalm 39:9. I think it's remarkable at how much Scripture speaks to both suffering as well as how the godly are to respond to suffering. That is my far less than comprehensive answer to the question of what is this silence? Now for the second part, in which we'll be brief. Why be silent? For the sake of time, I'm going to give a few reasons, three to be exact, three reasons or motivations in response to this question. And I want to begin with the great reason, the first and foremost in the mind of God, first and foremost for His glory, and that is conformity to Christ. Reason number one. This is what God has promised to do with each and every one of His children. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that they might be the firstborn, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Philippians 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and this is the will of God, your sanctification, your conformity. God will have us to be made more like His Son, and He will do whatever it takes to get us there. He isn't rough or mechanical or uncaring or unjust in any of this, but He will do whatever it takes to get us there. And conformity to Christ is best for you and me. And our Father, with perfect love, will move us in this direction every day of our lives until our parting breath. That's conformity to Christ in general, the work of God in general. But He conforms us in the specifics as well. Think what Peter says about Christ in the midst of His suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Our dear Father will have us learn what Christ learned and will have us practice the kind of silence Christ practiced. As the lamb stood before His shearers and was silent, so we must stand before ours. This is one of the very precious ways in which God's children imitate their older brother. As Christ was silent in His suffering, so we are to be silent in ours. And this reminds me of our discussion from last Sunday night, men. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. This is the call of God to you and me. And may it increasingly be the desire of our heart. It should be our desire, as it was the Apostle Paul's desire, to know Him, to be like Him, to suffer like He suffered. Second, beyond conformity to Christ, the great, the preeminent reason, there's another reason, and it's to better hear the voice of the rod. I think you know what I mean when I say that. If we can liken suffering to the rod of God's chastening, think of the language of Hebrews 12, then we must see that the rod has something to teach us, something to say to us. And so we recognize that suffering speaks. The rod rebukes. The trial teaches. There is no purposeless suffering, period. For the Christian, God has great and precious purposes in the suffering He ordains for us. And because that is true, and because the Bible most certainly confirms it is true, we then can rest assured that God has lessons for us to learn in the midst of the pain. There's the great purpose, to conform us to Christ, to teach us some lessons. How often, when you are in the midst of suffering and hardship, do you begin to pray, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? As much as we should pray for deliverance, we should pray for illumination in the midst of suffering. As often as we ask to have suffering subtracted from our lives, we should be asking for holiness and conformity to be added to our lives. Here's where this holy silence becomes so helpful to us. Because we aren't complaining, moaning, and grumbling, we are better enabled to hear the voice of the rod. The calm and content nature of this gracious silence is good soil for the purposes, the lessons of God to thrive in our lives. Make it your prayer, oh God, give me this holy silence in my suffering. Give me ears to hear the voice of your rod. Third and last, another reason or motivation, the fruitlessness of murmuring. We could camp out here for an entire message. So many examples of this, particularly in the Old Testament. Not only is murmuring or grumbling sinful, it's fruitless. If you want to see the anger of God in action in the pages of the Old Testament, just turn to one of many accounts of the grumbling of God's own people, Israel. Numbers 16 and 17, we read of Korah's rebellion and the murmuring of the people on the heels of it. For Korah and his partners in crime, the earth swallowed them all whole. For the grumblers who followed, God sent a plague among them and destroyed them. In Exodus 16, right on the heels of maybe the greatest physical deliverance the world has ever known, the freshly delivered Israelites begin to complain of hunger. It's the very next chapter after they sing the great song of deliverance. And the psalm writer picks up this scene. Psalm 78, 17 and 18. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart, demanding the food they craved. A few verses later, 30 and 31. But before they satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. And he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. You see, murmuring from the outset in the Old Testament scriptures is viewed as outright rebellion against God. It is no trivial matter, but one laden with the spirit of Antichrist. As part of the original deception, the serpent there in the garden with Eve, the roots of the evil of this sin run deep. So for the believer to murmur, it is so entirely contrary to the spirit of Christ within him. It is a blot upon their testimony. It is an offense to their loving Father. Simply put, it is entirely fruitless to contend with God. Discontentment in the midst of suffering only adds pain on top of pain, burden on top of burden. So, brethren, despise any hint of this in your heart, your mind, your mouth. Drive it far away, dear saints, and instead aim for silence. I'll close with one more quote from Thomas Brooks. Though the cup be bitter, yet it is put into your hand by your Father. Though the cross be heavy, yet he that has laid it on your shoulders will bear the heaviest end of it himself. Why then should you murmur? Silence in suffering, saints. This was the way of Christ for us. Let it be our way for him. Amen. Well, why don't I pray? We'll have a little bit of time for fellowship mingling before the 10:30 hour. Father, thank you for your gracious help. Lord, as I've said before, I trust this will be preparatory for so many of us who yet have days of suffering ahead. Lord, help us not to fall into the snare of fear, but to be confident in our God, ready even when it comes to be silent. As David was silent, as Paul was silent, as so many of our brothers and sisters have been silent, ultimately as Christ, as a sheep before its shearers, was silent. Lord, we want to know these things. We want to walk in these things. Give your gracious Spirit to us that we might be enabled to do it. Thank you, Lord, that the Scriptures declare, faithful is he who calls us, who also will do it. You call us to suffering, Lord, you'll be with us in the midst of it. Praise be to God. Thank you for this time, for the Scriptures, for the encouragements in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.